Well, good morning, Bethel family and extended family. It's good to be with you again. And man, we couldn't have asked for a better weekend to lift the spirits. The days were really nice yesterday and today, and I hope that that's been encouraging. And I just hope that being able to open the windows this morning, put your feet up on the coffee table on the ottoman, and watch the live stream. It's just been a great way to start your Sunday, and a really great way to finish off the weekend for you. And so we're glad that you've chosen to join us this morning. And I just want to encourage you and remind you also that if you use that online communication card, BethelErie.org/connect, whatever you write there goes directly to Pastor Jerry and myself. It immediately sends us an email, and we get to see that and read that. And get an idea of what you're going through, what your thoughts are, your prayer requests are, your questions are, your comments, whatever it might be, and those make a huge difference to us. And so so we really value that quite a bit when you are able to do that. And then the other thing I just want to repeat and reiterate is that as we move closer to next week is March 8th, and as we move into a new phase of what our governor is asking us to do, and some of those restrictions back off a little bit. We need to be evaluating as church leadership what our step is in the best interests of our people and in our church. And so just pray with us about that, and stay tuned. We will update you with information as necessary. And until you hear new information, just assume that we're doing what we're doing right now. And so, for that matter, we'll be back here 10:30 online next week, and you can join us again, same way you've been joining us. But hopefully, what this means, as Pastor Jerry was mentioning too, we get to see each other soon, and celebrate together, because we do. We miss you all. A little while ago, Carrie, our ministry assistant, put a bunch of your pictures on the seats in this room, and they do not do any justice to seeing your faces in person and having you actually here. No offense, your pictures are all nice, but your in-person faces are nicer. So we miss having you all here. So we're going to continue, just as we have been, studying in the book of 1 John. And so this week, we're going to begin in 1 John chapter 4. That's where we're going to be studying this morning, 1 John chapter 4. You probably saw at the beginning of the feed, if you were here just before the music started, you can find this on YouVersion or the Bible app that you have. If you search events and look for Bethel Erie, one word, you'll find this event, and it'll work you through the passage that we're reading this morning and then any other additional passages. Or if you go to BibleGateway.com, you can type in the reference, 1 John 4, and you'll find the verses that way. But as always, probably the best thing for you when you're using another device, have your physical Bible there. You can take notes in it. You can mark things and come back and read them later. And we won't complain about that at all. And if you had the organizer, there is an outline. You'll see that if you had the organizer at the end of it. But we're 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. This morning. So for the last few weeks in our study of 1 John, we've been getting a thorough lesson in what biblical love is, agape love. And maybe you've actually gotten tired of hearing me say the word agape. But John's been talking about it for quite a while now. And the idea that agape love is sacrificing ourselves, no matter the cost, for God and for others. John has been teaching us that agape is the evidence of a true child of God, because it's only natural. Agape is only natural to God, and then so those who are born again as his children, it becomes a part of who they are because they're born again. And initially, what is natural to us as children of the world is to sacrifice others, to sacrifice God for ourselves, for our wants and our needs, the opposite of agape. And so the fact that we do love God and we do love others, we agape God and agape others, we sacrifice everything we have and everything we are for God and others, even if we struggle and even if we fail at it sometimes, the fact that we do should reassure us, should give us confidence in our relationship with God. We don't have to approach him ashamed that we failed again to meet a list of rules and a list of requirements. We can approach him knowing how the relationship works. It's based on genuine self-sacrificial devotion to each other. And that's kind of where we finished last week. We almost finished chapter 3. And some of you may have noticed that I didn't do verse 24 at the end of chapter 3 last week. Thank you all for not sending me nasty emails. I appreciate it. But for those of you that noticed, you can calm down, because I know we said we're starting in chapter 4. Calm down. We're going to look at verse 24 now. So verse 24 is John's way of summarizing what we've been talking about. It's a kind of a transition from this is what we were talking about, and then we move into chapter 4. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 says, "The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." So the one who keeps God's commands, that's believe and agape. Those are his commands that he mentioned earlier, believe and agape. The one who keeps those commands is in a mutual, loving, and active relationship with him. God lives in them, and they live in God. And then John boils that down and says that relationship works because God gave us his Spirit. So he's summarizing kind of everything that he's been saying. He boils it down and says, okay, the relationship, the self-sacrificial devotion for each other between me and God, that works because God gave you his Spirit. So that's how you know you live in God. He lives in you. It's because the gift he gave you is the Spirit. And then John, like, he suddenly had a thought. And remember, he's writing a letter here, so he's writing the letter, he's going through, who knows if he sits down and writes it in one setting, or if he writes it over a few days and comes back to it and checks on it and looks at it. But then, as though he remember, he has this thought, he gets sidetracked in a way. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, for six verses, it's almost like he says, at the end he says, we know it by the Spirit he gave us, and it's almost like John says, you know, speaking of spirits, and he gets a little bit sidetracked by that word and kind of takes a digression and a rabbit trail. And so the next six verses of rabbit trail are, to be honest with you, a little bit complicated. They present some challenges for us to understand and a little bit of a challenge for us to apply. And let me say this, this is why I make sure that we as a church, that we spend time preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse, because it forces us to confront texts that are challenging, and then it forces us to make sense of them, like these verses this morning. We do also preach topically, right? Where there's a topic we want to talk about sometimes with some series, because I think that that's helpful and it has its place. But if we only study the Bible topically, you know, what does the Bible say about? If we only study it topically, then we tend to avoid passages like this one because they're difficult. And it's not too often that we wonder, hey, what does the Bible say about, you know, the spirits like this? In the theme of these verses. And so we tend to avoid passages that are difficult or maybe unpopular. And so this is good. Looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, being forced to do it, working through 1 John, is good for us to get some interpretive exercise and give us a challenge. Now, I know you've been in your house for like 6 weeks, 7 weeks, and don't turn off the TV just because I said the word exercise, and now you're thinking, oh, I don't want any part of that. He said exercise, I'm done. And you don't get scared about that, okay? But John here, here's what sidetracks him. I'm going to read these verses for you. So he says, you know, to summarize, we know all this because the Spirit lives inside us. Speaking of the Spirit, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So again, this presents some difficulty in correctly understanding and applying, because we want to take what we read in the Bible and we want to be able to apply it to our lives in our situations. And this presents some difficulty in doing that, what John writes here. And for the most part, these aren't easy. These aren't coffee mug verses that you're going to wake up in the morning, grab a cup of coffee, look at the mug and think, oh good, test the spirits. I needed to hear that this morning. These aren't coffee mug verses necessarily. Specifically in relation to what John says about spirits and false prophets, they're difficult, but we're going to chew on them this morning. So to start off, we need to remove ourselves, if we can, and maybe some of us are eager to do this, from the year 2020, and we need to put ourselves in Turkey, in Ephesus, Turkey, in the year 85-ish. Give me a 10-year leniency there. Meaning, if we were John's original readers, if we were the original readers of the letter, how would we have understood what John is saying here to them? It's important to remember that John, and we mentioned this at the beginning of the series, but it's important to remember that John is the last living apostle when he's writing his letter to the Christians around Ephesus, Turkey. The apostles that John is one of were the men who walked with Jesus. They learned from Jesus. They were with Jesus after he rose from the dead, and they were commissioned by Jesus to lay the foundation for the church, which began just after Jesus ascended into heaven. And additionally, for some of the apostles, part of their ministry in laying the foundation for the church was also to author some of the books of the New Testament under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus was doing ministry, and teaching, because this message that we're reading here in 1 John, the message that the apostles were supposed to lay for the foundation of the church, is really it comes from Jesus. It comes from Jesus' teaching and his ministry, his life, and it's groundbreaking. It's earth-shattering change fundamentally to the way that specifically the Jews saw the world, let alone anybody that wasn't Jewish. And so when Jesus was doing ministry, when Jesus was teaching, the message that he was sharing, because it was radically different theology than that of his audience's religion of Judaism, to reinforce the source and validity of Jesus' message, Jesus accompanied his teaching with miraculous signs. It was a way back in Jesus' day, but even before that, that when a teacher tells you something new, they would also accompany that with a miraculous sign to reinforce this message is true, this message is real. This is why way back in the Old Testament, when Moses was supposed to go deliver the children of Egypt from Pharaoh, he said, how are they going to know? How am I going to give them a sign? And God tells him, well, throw your staff on the ground and it's going to turn into a snake. And so he did. It turns into a snake. It's a sign that, okay, this guy's legitimate. Now, if I was Moses, I'd be like, hey, can we turn this into like a bouquet of flowers or something, because my stick is a snake now, and now I have to try to pick that back up. Like, flowers would have been easier. But the point is, you know, the miraculous sign reinforces the validity of the message. This is why when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and then raised Lazarus from the dead, which is a miraculous sign, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus because his message was backed up by a supernatural sign, and they thought, that reinforces the validity of his message. We can't have that, so let's get rid of the miraculous sign and the man. This is also why when Jesus sent out 72 of his disciples to spread the new message theologically, that the kingdom of God had come near, he enabled those 72 disciples to speak on, he enabled them to perform healings as a sign of the validity of the message. The healings were to demonstrate that what they were saying was valid, was true, was accurate. Signs were something that the Jews would look for when someone claimed to speak on behalf of God. They would call those people prophets. And so this is also why at the beginning of Acts, the early history of the church, you see the apostles speaking in tongues, even more, performing miracles of healing through the power of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Acts chapter 5, In Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 17, we read this account. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that's the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So what you see here is Peter's preaching this new gospel, and he's healing people, and because he's preaching and accompanying it with miraculous signs, people are being added. They're believing. They're joining the church. But then you read that the high priest and the rulers have this jealousy. Why the jealousy? Because the message of Jesus was being believed because it was being accompanied by miracles. The signs validated that the message they were preaching and teaching came from God through the Holy Spirit for the purpose of laying the foundation for the church. The apostles needed these signs for their ministry of laying that doctrinal foundation of the church. Remember, Jesus said, on this rock, on this message, on this doctrine, and the apostles, I will build my church. He said that in Matthew 16:18. Now, because of what they were teaching was radically different theology than that of their religion, Judaism, that they and their audiences grew up in, the signs helped them. So John, all that to say, John is the last of those guys. He's the last apostle. The foundation, which that means is the foundation of the church's theology, its doctrine, it has been nearly completed. It has been laid based on the teachings of Jesus and the testimony of the apostles, which has been now shared word of mouth and copies of letters throughout these churches. And John's writings are the last and final ones. There is no need for any new word from God. John's the last apostle. He's the last one commissioned to lay that doctrinal foundation. There's no need for any new word from God. All the other apostles are gone. And all of that was reinforced with miracles empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing that John's readers are dealing with. We've mentioned this a little bit in this series, that Satan has turned up the heat on his attempts to shut down the spread of the gospel. He's turned up the heat. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, John made the point that anti-Christ teaching was becoming more widespread because history was running along the edge of eternity. At any moment, Jesus could return. And so because it's in the last hour, because history is running along the edge and could tip over that moment when Jesus returns, Satan knows it could happen at any moment. And so he's turning up the heat. The end could happen. And so he's increased his attempts to prevent people. He doesn't want people to hear the gospel, listen to the gospel, grab onto the gospel, and believe it. And so he's increasing his attempts to prevent people from responding to the gospel, from being on the right side of history when that moment comes. He's spreading misinformation, and we use the illustration, an election season comes because the opponents increase their misinformation or increase their attacks on people. And so as we get closer to the end, Satan increases the misinformation. He increases his attacks on the gospel. And here we're seeing that Satan's goal is to get the early church to them and distort their doctrine. And so in order to do that, he has commissioned false prophets. Just like Jesus commissioned apostles, Satan has actually commissioned false prophets to distort the gospel, because if he can get in there and distort the doctrine of the church, that he can lead people away from the gospel. So there are people who claim to be preaching the word of God to John's audience, speaking on behalf of God, but they aren't. They aren't speaking on behalf of God, but they claim to be. And the church is susceptible to this because the apostles' ministry is more or less over. There's no other apostles to go to and say, is this right? Is this accurate? And if it is, can I see a sign? Can I have a miracle to demonstrate it? There's nothing new. This is nothing new for Satan. This is a strategy that Satan has used forever. Peter describes this strategy being used in 2 Peter in his, one of his letters, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter describes this strategy. He says, there were also false prophets among the people, just as, he's talking in the past, but now Peter's talking about his current letter, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of the truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. But you see there, Peter says, listen, they're going to come in, they want to distort the gospel, the doctrine of the church. Paul, one of the other other untimely apostles, but Paul, one of the other authors of the New Testament, describes this strategy being used in his letter to the church in Corinth, his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, and then also 12 to 15 give us more insight. Paul says, I hope you will put up with me in a little bit of foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, this is what he's afraid of. He's afraid that you put up with it easily enough. You'll accept it. I don't want you to accept it. Verse 12. And so I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground out from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us, apostles, in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So again, Paul describes a similar situation, that there are people that are trying to get into the doctrine of the church. And in Paul's case, he's concerned with the Corinthians because they just kind of buy into it. He's afraid that they're going to be, they put up with it pretty easy. They think, oh, that sounds pretty good. And so Satan has a strategy. The strategy, especially at the founding and establishment of the church, if he can just get into the church with false teachers, with false prophets, and distort its doctrine, then he will lead people away from the church, from truth. He will keep them from coming to saving faith. John's readers, here in our verses, are on the front lines with this. They just had a conflict with false teachers who have, we read this, who have left their church, and their heresy, their specific false teaching in this case was that Jesus wasn't God, that Jesus was a man. This was the heresy. This was the false teaching, the doctrine that Satan hopes wiggles its way into their church. That their teaching was that Jesus was a man who found life after death because he found his inner truth before his body died. And so his spirit left him before that ever happened. That achieving eternal life was based, salvation was based on finding your inner truth. And Satan would love for this to become a part of the doctrine of the church because it totally undermines the gospel, the deity of Jesus. So obviously, Satan wants to distort the gospel, especially at the foundation of the doctrines of the church. Now, here's where we're at with our text. There's a good chance, based on what we read here, that during John's day and his readers' day, that these false prophets who were commissioned by Satan, but it's possible that those men didn't know, it's possible they were not aware, that they were ignorant of the source of their message, but they were still being led and compelled and pushed to teach this false message. It's possible that they were even accompanying their message with a miraculous sign. It's possible. It's clear that just like the apostles were led by God's spirit, that these false prophets were led by Satan's spirits. So it is also very possible that they demonstrated some kind of authority, which would have made their message seem credible. It's possible. It would have made their message seem credible. The catch is, what they were teaching John's readers is in direct conflict with what they've been taught already about Jesus. It's in direct conflict with what the readers have already heard about Jesus. So, still setting this up, the dilemma for John's original readers is, When the message appears credible, when the source seems to have authority, when they seem to be reputable, when the message appears credible, but the message conflicts with what you've heard in Christianity, what you've been taught, when there are two messages claiming to both be biblical, claiming to both be according to the gospel, claiming to both be God-given, how do you know which to believe when they're contradicting each other? How do you know what to believe? Is this the Holy Spirit's teaching, or is this something else? So really the question is, how do you determine the authenticity of the teaching? When it looks good and it sounds good, but it contradicts something you've heard or you've been taught, how do you know, determine the authenticity of the teaching? That's where these readers are at in John's day, because they've been taught that Jesus was God, the Christ, the Messiah, who died and rose for their sins. And that's how salvation is accomplished. But they've also been taught by these false teachers that no, Jesus was just a man. He wasn't God in flesh. He was a man who found his inner truth, and then his spirit left him before he died, and that's how he achieved salvation. When you're in their situation, how do you know if it seems authentic? How do you know the authenticity of the message? John's answer is this. This is his rabbit trail. This is his sidetracking. John's answer is this. In chapter 4, verse 1, his answer is, test the spirits. Give the spirits the test. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's Satan's commissioning of them, sending them out to deceive the church, give false doctrine. Now, to some of us, this possibly sounds creepy. It sounds a little mystical, and we don't really have a reference point for what John is saying when he says, test the spirits. We don't really have a reference point for that. Because of that, because we don't have a reference point, because we're in 2020, and we're not familiar with this whole testing the spirits thing, we're not familiar with people authenticating messages with miraculous signs or things like that, because we believe that those were signs of the apostles and they just don't do it anymore. We've never had experience with that. It maybe sounds a little bit mystical. And so because of that, we might try to manipulate these verses to make sense the way that we would say it today. We might try to manipulate and say, okay, so he means like the spirit of the message, right? Test the spirit of the message. How was it intended, right? What was the spirit behind the message? Their spirit seemed good. It seemed well-intended. We might try to make that because we don't have a reference point for testing the spirits like John's readers would have. But that's not what John means. He doesn't mean, oh, just get a good feel for the spirit of the message. Is the spirit good? Are they well-intended? Are they doing their best? That's not what John means. John means test the spirit. Test the source, the spirit, behind the message, because there are false prophets who are being led by Antichrist spirits to teach false truth. For John's readers, he literally means test the spirit behind the message. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. He says this, is how you can recognize, and he's contrasting the Spirit of God, which is a real, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This, if that's the case, is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. He doesn't mean test the intentions behind it. He means test the spirit motivating the message. So just like the Holy Spirit was behind John and the other apostles' message in writing, they were giving spirit-led messages. We have no problem saying that. We have no problem thinking that, oh, this was a Holy Spirit-led message. This is a Holy Spirit-led book. We have no problem thinking that. And so just like they were being led by the Spirit in their writing, John clearly believed that the spirit of the Antichrist was behind the message and the teaching of these false prophets. They weren't Holy Spirit-led, they were Antichrist spirit-led. So John tells his readers, test the message, which tests whether or not the message, the teaching, is Holy Spirit-led or Antichrist spirit-led. Test the message. It's going to reveal who's driving the message, what's behind the message, if it's Holy Spirit led or Antichrist led. He's referring to an actual specific evaluation, a test to determine the authenticity of the teaching, the message. And it's a two-part test that John ends up describing for his readers. So the first part is to look at the content of the message. This almost seems to go without saying, but John says it. You have to look at the content of the message. His critique, first and foremost, aims straight at the content of what was being taught. In their case, he's given a very specific example. This is not the only barometer. Is the message about Jesus Christ coming in flesh or not as God? That's his barometer for what they were being told. Their false teaching had specifically to do with what he expresses in verse 2, right? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That was their specific barometer. But what he's saying is the content. What's the content of that is being taught? What his readers were being taught is that Jesus wasn't God in the flesh. And this must drive John nuts, because personally he was best friends with Jesus. But even more than that, he also personally knew all the guys who, along with John, laid the foundation for the doctrine of the church. They laid correct theology, and John knows it inside and out. So he says, first of all, guys, the content is messed up in what they're teaching. This content is all messed up. And that's an indicator that the Spirit inside them driving that message is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates the heart of God, which clearly claims Jesus as his Son, God in flesh. This message is driven, that you're hearing, this message is driven by the Spirit of the Antichrist. These teachers, John is saying, have been commissioned to lead people away from God. Look at the content of the message. It will be designed, if it's the Spirit of the Antichrist, the content of the message will be designed to lead you away from God. It will lead you away from God because that's Satan's goal. That's what he wants. He wants to lead people away from the true worship of God. So look at the content of the message. Is this message pushing me closer to God? Is this message pushing me closer to grace, closer to the true worship of God, or is it leading me away from God? Because these people have been commissioned to lead you away from God. So all you have to do, John says, to determine the validity of the content of the message is listen to the apostles. Look at chapter 4, verse 6, all the way at the very last verse. John says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. You'll notice in verse 4, he says, you, dear children. In verse 5, he says, they, false prophets. And then in verse 6, he says, we. He's talking about the apostles. He's not talking about all of us Christians in verse 6. He's talking about the apostles. Maybe you can think about this as the royal we. This is the royal we. We, the apostles, if the content doesn't match what you're hearing, we laid the foundation of the church. We laid the doctrines of the church. We laid the theology. He said at the very beginning of 1 John, we were there. We heard him. We touched him. We walked with him. We listened to him. Like, we were there. And if the content doesn't match what the apostles taught, which is what they learned from Jesus, then it's false. If it doesn't match what the apostles taught, and we have it here in the New Testament, the apostles gave their writing, they gave what Jesus taught. If it doesn't match what the apostles taught, then it's false doctrine. It's false theology. It's not true. Jesus commissioned them to build his church, no one else. And John is the last one. So John is basically looking at this saying, look, these guys were not apostles. Their teaching cannot be true. It cannot be real. It's got to be false, especially because it's leading you away from God. And there, the apostles' teaching is here in this book. The criteria has always been for the church that for a book to be included in the New Testament of the Bible, it must be connected to an apostle. It has to be connected to an apostle who taught, who was with God, because with Jesus, because they're the source of the foundational doctrine of the church. So the first part of the test, how do you determine the authenticity of the teaching? The first part is to look at the content of the message and compare it to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. It better clearly match, and it better be the Holy Spirit pushing you towards God, to the true worship of God, because a false spirit is going to be leading them away from God. And that's what John is telling his readers. Look at the content of the message. In this case, their content is leading them away from God. It's not leading them to God. The second part of the test that he gives them to determine the authenticity of the teaching, one, look at the content of the message, but two, look at who's listening to the message. And this is a really interesting test that John gives. He says, look at who's listening to the message. This is interesting because it's almost like John is letting us into a little apostolic secret, like a secret they know that they use to determine this. At the end of verse 6, where we already read, where he's now talking about the apostles, he says at the end, this is how we, the apostles, this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. He's giving us a little bit of an apostolic secret. This is how we know. This is how we can tell. This is how we recognize which spirit is in the message. Each spirit basically appeals to a different kind of person. Each spirit behind the message appeals to a different kind of person. So look at who is listening to the message. Who's eating this up? Who's really jumping on board with this? Who's listening to the message? 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 reveals what he was talking about. In verse 5, they, this is the false teachers, they are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. The world listens to them. They buy into it. They listen to them. So who does the message appeal to? An indicator that the message is not biblical, is not authentic, even if it seems as though it is that a wide variety of people are listening to it. It appeals, John says, to the world, and it appeals to their motives. It appeals to that wide group of people. If the world eats it up, then something is wrong with the message. There's a very real example of this from Jesus' ministry, which John, the same author here, records in his biography of Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus had recently gained a large following of people because he's feeding people. He's performing miracles, and they like that. And he just fed an estimated 20,000 people. Your Bible will tell you 5,000. They only count the men. He's just fed an estimated 20,000 people, and then he heads across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, just a short walk across the water, literally. So he heads across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and when they get to the other side, the crowd follows them around the sea and catches up to them, and when they do, Jesus reveals their motives. In John chapter 6, verse 25, this is what John records. When the crowd found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed a seal of approval." Then they asked him, "So what must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" And then they give him a suggestion, verse 31, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And sir," they said, "always give us this bread." So, long story long, their motive was they wanted bread. They wanted Jesus to fill their lunch boxes. But Jesus doesn't want that kind of follower. You can see it there even because they suggest. They're like, "Okay, well, give us a sign. Maybe, you know, bread would be a good sign to prove what you're saying." And he's like, "Look, you're just here for food." He doesn't want that kind of follower. So he started teaching. And once Jesus, which we haven't really fully read yet in John 6, but once Jesus starts teaching the actual message, not the "here's the bread," not the filling their stomachs, once he actually teaches them, many of those following him for the wrong reasons decide to leave. Look at verse 61 of John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 61 says, aware that his disciples were grumbling, the disciples mean all those people that were trying to follow him, were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Does what I just taught offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. This flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. This is the end of his teaching. Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So they hear the teaching. It's not just about lunches. They hear the teaching and they decide we're done. They decide to leave, except his 12. Later, Jesus reinforces this when he says in John chapter 8, verse 47, he reinforces the same thing. He says, whoever belongs to God, here's what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Again, the idea is who's listening and buying the message? Who's jumping on board with this message? In Jesus' case, they loved the food, but when he gave the message, there were only specific few who said, we get that, we're on board with that. And Peter confesses, listen, we believe everything you've said. Compared to the people that left, we're listening to you. We're actually hearing you. We are on board with what you're teaching, because whoever belongs to God hears what God says. This is what John is saying in verse 5. The false teachers are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. The difference was, for the 12 disciples with Jesus, is that the 12 were genuinely followers of Jesus. So, again, the test is, look at who's listening to the message, meaning who's understanding it, who's really hearing it, who's grabbing onto it and applying it. Is the person listening to this message a dynamic, genuine, born-again Christian? Or is it the world, is it the culture listening to an easy self-help message that's giving them what they want? If the message that we're hearing from teachers isn't any different than what you hear in the world, and it doesn't call on people's hearts to change, it doesn't push them towards change and towards confession to God, towards a dynamic relationship with God, if the message is just easy to hear and it doesn't call on people to change, if the gospel isn't active in their lives, the people listening to it through the message, but they keep coming back for more because they like what they're hearing, but they're never changing, then it's probably not an authentic message worth listening to. The world tends to push back on the truth until the Spirit enables them to respond to it. So maybe a great question to ask for John's readers, and that he doesn't say, when they hear two messages and that both sound credible from credible sources, that seem both sources seem credible, how do you determine the authenticity? Maybe a great question to ask is, would the disciples have stuck around for this message? The message that they're listening to, would the disciples have supported this message and said, amen, I get that, I'm with you there? Because those are the guys that heard Jesus, and they would be the first to say, and that's what John says, this is how we know. When we hear it, when we see people listening to it, this is how we know we would be on board with this message. So what can we take from this situation that John's readers are in, and how can we apply it today in 2020? Are there still spirits to test? Are there still false prophets and false teachers being led by the spirit of the Antichrist to mislead and deceive people and distort the message today? To be honest, there is a good chance that that does still go on occasionally. It used to be a tactic by Satan. There's nothing that rules out the fact that it could still be a tactic that Satan uses today occasionally. And the people that are being led to push those messages probably aren't even aware of it. But Satan definitely wants to deceive and distort the gospel and make the church ineffective. What better way than to take a thing that sounds like the gospel and promote that when it's really leading people away from God, not pushing them towards God? At the very least, even if that is just occasional today, at the very least, the messages of those original false prophets and false teachers still exist. And those messages are still taught today, leading people away from the true worship of God. Remember what Peter said. I want to look at it again in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter said that there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, which continue to this day, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation, though, has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. the men that teach those messages, messages that are not pushing you to change because of the gospel, to truly worship God, the men that teach those messages that the world can get behind, that the world easily grabs onto and says, yeah, this is great. This is helping me live my best life now. This is helping me improve myself. It's helping me feel better about me. The messages that the world can get behind that twist the Bible to find support, they have to take one verse and one verse out of context to support what they're saying, that they have to look to outside sources, experiences and feelings and all those things to gain validity. Those men, the truth is, those men are heading straight for condemnation, and we must be very careful not to follow them to their destination, not to follow them to that destruction. So look at the message. And look at who's listening to the message. Look in the message and ask, is this what the apostles teach? And look at who's listening to the message. Is the world jumping on board with this? Like, it's just everybody seems to think this just sounds great. But would the apostles be standing there thinking, I agree with this? Amen. This is absolutely right. Is it pushing Christians towards God, or is it just making people who aren't Christians feel good about themselves? There's big differences in those messages. So look at the message and look at who's listening to the message. So I want to wrap up. Thanks for sticking with me on this trip. I want to wrap up John's little rabbit trail and try to make it very practical. So here are some specific questions that we can ask. Here are some specific questions that we can ask today to determine the authenticity of the teaching. Does the message I'm hearing sound like something the world would tell me? He's saying, you know, he's using a verse from somewhere in the Bible. He's saying stuff, but does this sound like something the world would tell me, that the world could easily tell me? Or is this pushing me to self-help? Is this pushing me to discover an inner truth? Is that what this message is pushing me to? Just help yourself, pick yourself up. Is this pushing you to discover an inner truth? Just search yourself for that truth. Or is it pushing me towards God dependence? Not self-help, but depending on God. Is it pushing me towards God's truth? What does the Bible say? What does God say? What did Jesus say? What is the message pushing me towards or from? The prosperity gospel has become a big message today, but does that message push you towards God or towards money? The truth is, it pushes you towards money. It doesn't push you towards God. Don't follow that message to its destination. Is it pushing me to accept what God rejects? Is this message pushing me to accept what God rejects? Does God say we need to reject these things? Is this message that I'm hearing promoting something that God rejects? Another question, is it pushing me to live in ways that the world supports? The world's on board with that lifestyle and that way of living, but God would not support. This message, if I was very critical of it and I read it in context with the authors of the Bible, is this message pushing me to gain more support from the world than from God? It needs to push us towards God, even if it's something that the world would not get behind. Look at who's listening to it. Look at who's listening to it. Can the message I'm hearing be supported clearly by what is written in the New Testament regarding what Jesus taught and what the apostles wrote? Can it be clearly supported? What I'm hearing, does it have to be twisted? Does it have to pick verse here and a verse there and make it sound like it says what I wanted to say? Or can it be clearly supported in the New Testament by what the apostles taught and what Jesus taught? Or ask the question, who is this a message appealing to? Is this message something that our culture gets behind and can celebrate and can listen to inherently and put up on their posters just as easily as Christians? John celebrates here, he actually celebrates in verse 4, you are from God and you have overcome this because the one in you is greater than the one in the world. He celebrates because his readers have success over their false teachers. So the question is, John celebrates them. Would he celebrate us? Are we being just as vigilant as his readers were? So again, just to remind you, sometimes there are a lot of messages we hear from a lot of people online, on TV. They write all sorts of books. They claim to be, they're in the Christian fiction, nonfiction section, right? They're on TBN or you're on your Christian websites that seem legitimate and seem authentic. And a lot of them are, but when it sounds, we should always be filtering it. When it sounds authentic, how do you determine if it is authentic teaching? How do you determine when the source seems good, but it's contradicting something else I've heard? How do I determine what's authentic? And the answer is, look at the content of the message and look at who's listening to the message and be vigilant and don't follow false teachers to their destruction. Follow God and His Word and let it push you closer to Him. My prayer every single week and my hope every single week is that when you put this test on me, that we pass. And that what we do here at Bethel pushes people close to God, not farther away from God. And my prayer is that when you hear those messages outside of these walls, that you'll be able to do the same in determining whether it's authentic or not, and grow dynamically in your relationship with God. Pray with me. God, I thank you for giving us John's readers as an example and John's words as a test to determine how to know what we're listening to and if it's authentic. I pray that you'll encourage us, that we can trust your Holy Spirit, that we can trust the apostles and their words, we can trust your Son, we can trust you and your Word, and count on those things. Help us to be vigilant, help us to be critical of what we're hearing, because we want to grow closer to you, not farther from you. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.